Gracious Lord, thank you for this night. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would superintend this time by your Spirit. Lord, we are looking into things of your word, and we're looking into the preservation of your word, which we know you are very keen on making sure happens. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace tonight, and we thank you for technology that allows us to not only share some lessons, but also broadcast it to those that can't be here in person. Guide us as we meet, in Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel. And I'd like three volunteers. Well, you know, I probably shouldn't do that. I'll just do it. And I say that only because of the location of microphones for people not in person. Matthew chapter 4. We'll start in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4:4. And this verse is listed on your handout. The first temptation of Christ, the first specific temptation by Satan in the wilderness with Jesus, says in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Emphasis on that last phrase. Flip, if you would, to Matthew 5. This verse is not listed on your handout. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Of course, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talked about the Beatitudes. He's gone through the salt and light. He said that Christ is saying he came to fulfill the law. And then he says this, verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." That dot and a iota correspond to every, essentially, we've heard it described as jot and tittle in the scriptures. And in context, you could also even say, because he's talking about the law and the New Testament isn't physically written because it's being proclaimed as he speaks, he's speaking of Hebrew jots and tittles, and we will see some Hebrew jot and tittles tonight. Finally, if you'll turn to Matthew 25, flip over to Matthew, 24, and verse 35 in your handout I gave you, I said 45. It's actually verse 35. Matthew 24:35. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So, Matthew 4:4, Matthew 24:35, and Matthew 5:18 are all speaking about what? The Word. And what can you say about the Word as it's revealed by God? What's that? It's forever. And God is proclaiming through his Son that it will be the Word of God forever. And it is for us forever. Now, check your handout. And not only is it forever, but every mark of his word is forever. If we can look at the Matthew 5. Okay, so last month, Pastor Rast had a bit of a mic drop moment when he told you, see if a young person can remember this, somebody under the age of 20. That's what I mean by young. Young is relative, right? Some people call me young in this church. What is that, right? Anyway, under 20. What did Pastor Rast say about the Bibles that are in your hands? That it is not the what? Yes.
Original.
The original. And the original is by definition the what? Somebody, anybody. The actual inspired word of God. The original is also described as the autographs. The original written autographs. And by the way, you can even go to Exodus and yes, we look at the individual humans that have transcribed the word of God as the co-author of Scripture with God himself. But even God says with his own finger he wrote in the tablets of stone. So even God's writing on the original tablets were considered an autograph, you might say. Right? But, as Ali mentioned, we don't have those. We don't have the original autographs. And now, London Baptist Confession, paragraph 1, part 1, paragraph 8, on the Scriptures. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. That's a key phrase. Kept pure in all ages are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them because these original tongues are not known to all the people who have a right unto and an interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentiful in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. I bolded that last phrase ending with having hope, but I also should have bolded my emphasis, kept pure in all ages. Okay? Well, it turns out that as Pastor had that mic drop moment, my studies this semester include a class on what's called Old Testament Introduction. Okay, you might say, well, what's a class on an introduction? Well, an introduction can be a beginning of a book or a beginning of a lecture like I'm doing now. It's also considered how to look at all of the Old Testament and in an almost an apologetic sense, what do we know about the Old Testament and how it came about and when it came about and how it was transcribed and composed, transmitted, and became the Word of God in use today? So the whole introduction is really, it's got some church history and some archaeology and some everything in it to say this is how the Old Testament came to be. And he's going to be going through specific books like the Torah, the Pentateuch, and different sections, because those came as chunks, right? Okay, well, it was the combination of these two things that happened, Pastor Rast talking about our Bibles and how it's, we can have confidence, but it's not the original autographs, and in the class to where I thought it would be helpful to share about 30 minutes of a lecture of this lesson on the transmission of the scriptures. Okay, so just let me give you a little, let me set this up. Okay, I'm going mid-lecture. He's already gone through composition and how the original autographs, when we think they happened, and how that came about. And specifically, you'll see the timeline, the yellow timeline that I'm going to show you up on the screen. I'm going to share my screen so that you guys can see what the Zoomers can see. This yellow bar here, that's the composition period. We think the Bible was composed, we believe, between 1446 BC and 400 BC. Okay? But I'm picking it up in the middle of a lecture where he has set up the transmission, because we understand the autographs. What we want to have confidence in is how pure through the ages can we consider what was copied and what was transcribed and brought to us. So that's what I'm going to pick up. And with that as an introduction, oh wait, am I sharing the right screen? Hang on. Where's my play button? Hang on. Let's try this again. Yeah, this one. We did test this. Just trying to figure out why I can't get to my play at the bottom. Maybe I need to make this full screen. That's probably why.
Of the Old Testament, we have its composition from the time of Moses to the time of Ezra. But even while parts of the Old Testament were being composed, the older parts of the canon were being copied. In Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, we read of Ezra and others who were reading from the law and giving the sense of the law, perhaps giving a translation. Many of the returned exiles may not have been able to understand clearly the Hebrew tongue. It may have been Aramaic that they were speaking. Perhaps there was some translation, or at the very least, there was some interpretation, commentary that was going on, but they were expounding the law. And obviously, as they were expounding the law of Moses, they did not have in their hands the original parchments upon which Moses himself had inscribed that law. I mean, 1,000 years had passed, as we're going to see. The kind of material that they used to write upon, that Moses would have used to write upon, would have most likely perished. And so, even while the canon was still being developed, there was this process of copying that would have been transpiring. And this, of course, continued even to the time of Jesus Christ.
I saw Jonathan Bill's comment was the audio is not coming through over Zoom. Guess I didn't know you could share audio.
You should stop the share screen.
Okay.
Restart the share, and you should have a box that comes up about sharing audio.
Share sound. Got it. Thank you. Except I gotta find my little deal again. I don't like the way I can't find my play button at the bottom. Doesn't make sense. There we go.
Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, interesting passage here. Jesus Christ goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and as was his custom, we read that he went and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, Jesus did not have in his hand the scroll upon which Isaiah's pen first penned those words. He had a copy of a copy, probably of a copy of a copy of a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And so we can infer by the fact that Jesus had accessibility to these, to the scriptures, and that much time had lapsed, that there was this process of transmission, God's word being preserved via copies, that was going on. And of course, this is continued even up to today, so that when I did my dissertation on the book of Genesis, I could open it up, not just in my English Bible, but in a Hebrew Bible, and I could study the Hebrew. And I could do so with the confidence that God's word had been preserved by his providence, and that basically what I have in my hands here in the book of Genesis was what Moses would have penned thousands of years ago. All right, but then there was also the subject of the translation of the Old Testament. Sometime in the 2nd and 3rd century B.C., before Christ, because of the dispersion, many of the Jews were in territory occupied by Greeks, and the spread of the Greek language, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And in fact, as we read our New Testaments and you read many of the citations that the New Testament writers make, sometimes they're actually citing verbatim or else paraphrasing the Septuagint, which would have been the popular Greek translation of the Bible of their day. And so so we see evidence even in our New Testament of this this awareness of this Greek translation and the popularity of it. And then, of course, later on in time, Jerome, one of the early church fathers, translated the Old Testament into Latin, the Latin Vulgate. And there was actually an earlier Latin translation as well, but his is sort of considered to be the standard. And then, of course, eventually as time went on, for those of us in the English-speaking world, there were English translations of the Bible. So that today, we have a lot to choose from, don't we? Hundreds, literally, hundreds of versions of the both Old and New Testament translated into English. And we're going to look at some of those different translations in a little while later in our lectures. So now, as we come to this issue of transmission, I want to expand upon what we've just sort of, in a summary way, considered by asking and answering some questions here with regard to the preservation of the Old Testament text. First of all, why did the Old Testament text have to be preserved? Secondly, how was the Old Testament text preserved? And then thirdly, how well has the Old Testament text been preserved? And then we'll take up the issue of the translation of the text. So first of all, with respect to this issue of transmission and then preservation, why did the Old Testament text, why did it have to be preserved? The answer is because of the materials upon which it was written. Those materials would have been either parchment, i.e. animal skins, or papyrus, which is plant fibers. You see there a picture on the screen of a man in Egypt who is in a museum, I believe in Cairo, giving a demonstration of how the papyrus would have been fabricated. And he's taking some of the material of the reeds, and with water and so forth, they would cross these fibers together and press them flat, and then they would dry them, and that would be their version of our modern-day paper. And, of course, if you know, paper doesn't last very long, does it? If you pick up some old books off the shelf that were written in the 1800s or 1700s, some of the old Reform writers or Puritans, you pick up some of the original writings and open them, and the pages just want to start flaking and falling apart. Obviously that would happen as well with some of the writing materials. Here you see this is what some old parchment with scripture looks like, some fragments, and also an old piece of papyri. You can see with, again, some writing on it. It gets old. It wears out. It begins to crumble and fall apart. And so for that reason, which they would have been well aware of in their day, they had to try to make copies. And so from, 1400 B.C. or so, the time of Moses, all the way up to 1440 A.D., copies were made by hand. That's why they're called manuscripts. However, around 1440, there was invented the printing press. And that really changed. That was revolutionary. The Old Testament began to be, you had printed copies with the printing press. And of course, now today you've got the Xerox machine. And then after the Xerox machine, you've got, laser printers and email electronic copies and so forth. But things have come a long way from hand copies, thankfully. So we've considered why the text had to be preserved, how it was preserved. Question now is, how well has the Old Testament text been preserved? And the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, again, the language is, by God's singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. Now, that sort of raises a question, and that question is exactly how pure? How pure? And different folk actually answer that question somewhat differently. Some would say that it was preserved absolutely pure. All of the copyists were, as it were, immediately inspired by God, or some might say that at least at different points in history, God intervened in the history of the church and sort of purified maybe bad copies by inspiring a copyist to make a good copy. And you guys know that there are those who, particularly with the Greek New Testament, think that the Textus Receptus is one of those perfectly preserved instances of a copy of the text. The other position is to say that the copies have been preserved essentially pure. In other words, in this case, God doesn't inspire all copyists, but by his ordinary providence, as opposed to his special providence in inspiration, his ordinary providence, God ensures that the text of Scripture as a whole remains essentially pure and preserved for subsequent generations. Now you say, well, Dr. Gonzalez, which of these two are we to affirm? Well, in my opinion, I would affirm that God, by God's ordinary providence, the Old Testament and the New Testament have been preserved essentially pure. And I might explain it this way. While relatively few, the incontestable variations among Hebrew manuscripts, and I might add Greek manuscripts as well. In other words, there are variants. We can't deny that. It's incontestable. As well as the necessity of textual criticism preclude the possibility of an absolutely pure preservation. I mean, it's just, it's not logical and sensible to argue for that. Now, I've given you guys a handout here entitled The Basics of Textual Criticism. Those of you online, hopefully you received that via email. And if you didn't, during the break or something, I can try to resend that to you. But I'd like to encourage you to take the time. We won't go through it here in class, all of the particular examples. I do have a few examples I'm going to highlight in our slides here. But basically, this document I put together, two-page document, gives you an overview of how many manuscripts are available, both Old and New Testament, the kinds of variant readings that exist in these various manuscripts, what type of errors some of these readings reflect, the nature of these errors. And then it explains on page 2 why textual criticism is necessary and what is its purpose. Its purpose is really to try to get at the original. It's got a good purpose. What are some of the principles that textual critics follow in order to ascertain the original reading? Okay, and I think this would apply in some cases more to the Greek than to the Hebrew, but some of these principles apply to both schools of thought. All right, so if you get a chance, please just look that over at your own convenience. But now moving on, let me just give you a couple of examples here up on the screen in Hebrew. By way of example, here is an example of a copyist error that's due to similar appearing letters. You have in Genesis chapter 10, verse 4, the following. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. That's Genesis 10, 4. Dodanim. And Dodanim is basically a transliteration of the Hebrew term that you see there. But then if you look in 1 Chronicles 1:7, which is a genealogy, basically the same genealogy we find in Genesis 10:4, you see the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Rodanim. Wait a minute now. I thought it was Dodanim. Who's right? Well, if you look, you can see how someone could be confused. Because Dodanim uses the Hebrew Dalet, whereas Rodanim utilizes the Hebrew Resh. And they both look very much alike. You can see just a little horn, which Jesus alludes to in Matthew 5, the tittle. Not one jot or tittle. There's a tittle. One little horn. That's all that distinguishes the Dalet from the Resh. Which one's right? Well, the Septuagint reads Rodanim in both texts. So that's an argument for the reading in 1 Chronicles. Secondly, there is a relationship scholars propose between the term Rodanim and the islands of Rhod. That those are the peoples that Moses had in view, the writer of Genesis 10, when he made reference to that. And so most scholars favor Rodanim, and they think the Genesis text, that the copy of the Genesis text, the copyist put a Dalet when it should have been a Resh. Does that make sense? Let's look at an example of a copyist error due to similar sounding words. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. That's Psalm 103a from the NASB. But then if you have an ESV, it reads this way. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. And not we ourselves, NAS. And we are His, ESV. How did that happen? I mean, you know, that's not just a little difference of opinion there. That seems like an entirely different meaning. Well, if you look at the Hebrew phrases, in the Hebrew phrase that's above, where you see the Vav, Lamech, and the Aleph, it has the sound below. In the Hebrew text below, with it, where we have the ESV translation, you have the Vav, Lamed, and the another Vav, which is a holom in that case, vowel, and it sounds the same below. So in both cases, you have below, below. Now, if you haven't taken Hebrew, you know, you may not know what I'm talking about here, but trust me. I gave you an English example. Okay, I say, he ran for miles. Or I say, he ran 4 miles. Difference in meaning, isn't there? Okay, although the sound would have been similar. He ran 4 miles. He ran 4 miles. Now, if you were a copyist, okay, and I have a Vorlage, which is sort of the prototype of the copy. In other words, that's a it might be a copy itself, okay, but it's the official copy. And I'm having several of you make copies from this official copy. Okay, and the way I do it is I read it out loud to you. And I say, the man ran 4 miles. Okay, and Eric thinks I said the word F-O-R. But Blake thinks I said the word F-O-U-R. Okay, so now we have 2 different copies going out and disseminated, which have 2 different meanings. And so that gives you a little bit of an idea of the nature of this kind of copyist error. Which one is it? Well, I lean towards the ESV reading, since it fits better with the following phrase, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. In other words, the following phrase would be sort of an explanatory clause. We are His, that is, we are His people, sheep of His pasture. Furthermore, the parallel text stresses relationship. The first phrase, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, sheep of His hand. Okay? Here's another example of an error. This is an error due to the transposition of letters. It's the technical term. Does anybody know the technical term for this? It starts with an M. There you go, metathesis. Metathesis. Okay. And so you have the transposition of letters. Sometimes it even happens with words are transposed in a phrase. In this case, we have letters transposed. In Numbers 32:24a, so build your cities for your descendants and pens for your sheep. And the way in which the term there, sheep, is your sheep, that is the phrase, for your sheep, the way that it's spelled in Hebrew is a little bit odd. Because normally we would expect instead the more common spelling you see there below. Reading from right to left, the Aleph should appear before the Nun. And so what probably happened? Well, what probably happened is transposition or a metathesis, the switching of letters. Does this ever happen in English? Let me give you some examples. Cavalry versus Calvary. Any difference in meaning? Yeah. Okay. Now, some people spell cavalry, Calvary, and make that mistake, but two different things. Spelled differently. But there's a transposition of the letters there. How about relevant versus relevant? Somebody says, man, I want to be relevant, man. Relevant. Hip and relevant. And I say, what? Well, do you want to reveal something? Or what do you mean by relevant? You want to revel? Revel in something? That's not even a word, relevant, I don't think. Or how about, this is one that my children were, one of my children were good at this. We would talk about having spaghetti for supper, and he or she, I can't remember which child, would say, paschetti. Gonna have paschetti for supper. And so we make these mistakes. I don't know if you guys have ever made mistakes like that, but, you know, occasionally I have. All right. All right, so again, coming back to this question, we've looked at a couple examples of the copyist errors. As you can tell, they're not major errors. They're the types of things that normally we can ascertain what happened. Again, though these things are relatively few, they do exist. And God has indeed allowed portions of His written word. He's allowed these errors to creep in, and furthermore, he's even allowed portions of his written word to be temporarily lost. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 22, where Josiah has the temple rebuilt, and Hilkiah the priest, what does he find there? He finds the book of the law. And they all sound surprised, like, where has this been for years, maybe decades? Where's it been? Well, it's been lost. And they haven't been reading it. They haven't been exposed to it. God allowed that providentially to happen. And of course, there was the sin of his people involved in that, of course. But, or in the case of Jeremiah, with one of the Judean kings, he has the law thrown into the fire. Jehoiakim, I think that was. He takes the scroll Jeremiah had written upon and throws it into the fire. Now, thankfully, God had Jeremiah rewrite it with the help of Baruch. But again, we have to face the fact that God allows this to happen. And therefore, the preservation of Scripture corresponds not to inspiration, but rather to God's preservation of the saints and of the church. If you want to think of an analogy, think of it that way. Okay, when we're converted, we're made holy. We're sanctified. We're regenerated. And the Bible says, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But you and I know all too well that at the point of conversion, we're not glorified. Sin is not completely eradicated. And even though the Scriptures promise that God is going to progressively sanctify us and make us more and more like his Son, we also know that that does not absolve us from our own personal responsibility. Now, if that's the case with respect to our own preservation in God's grace, in other words, God preserves us, but we have to persevere, we have to exert effort, what does that tell us about the preservation of Scripture? I mean, do we just sit back and it's just going to happen? You know, we sit back and, you know, don't worry, God's going to take care of it. Well, I think as we're going to see, it involves the fact that the church is going to have to take responsibility for preserving God's word. And it has, to varying degrees throughout church history, but it's a responsibility that we can't lose sight of. Okay, and again, just in case you guys or anyone hearing may struggle with this idea of essentially pure, let me assure you that this has really been the historic position of the church. Okay, the church has recognized that, you know, that there are sometimes copyist errors. Augustine, the church father, says, I have learned to defer this respect and honor to the canonical books of Scripture alone, that I most firmly believe that no one of their authors has committed any error in writing. That's inspiration. Then he goes on to say, and if in their writings I'm perplexed by anything which seems to me contrary to truth, I do not doubt that it is nothing else than either that the manuscript is corrupt, a copy, or that the translator has not followed what was said, secondly, or thirdly, that I myself have failed to understand it. That's the historic, the evangelical position, you might say. That's our position today. If there's something wrong there, it's not because of Moses or Paul. It's because of the copyist, or it's because of the translator, or it's because of me. I'm not a good interpreter. I'm getting something wrong. Here's a citation from Richard Baxter, the Puritan. Though the apostles were directed by the Holy Ghost in speaking and writing the doctrine of Christ so that we know they performed their part without errors, yet the delivering down of this speech and writings to us is a human work to be performed by the assistance of ordinary providence. Okay, so Richard Baxter was no friend of, you know, the King James only strong TR people, you know. He would not be someone they would cite. Not a special work of God's providence, but God's ordinary providence in preserving it. And then, of course, there is James Montgomery Boyce. Some of you may have listened to him on the radio when he was still alive. He died in 2000. But he was very instrumental, one of the leaders of those who gathered together to formulate what's called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And here's what they affirm. And this is just a small excerpt from that larger document. We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. All right, so it's all right to hold up your New American Standard or your King James or your even your NIV and say this is the Word of God, insofar as it faithfully reflects the original. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. Okay, so just because there are a few copyist errors, that does not undermine the entire doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Let me just conclude with some applications here. The study of ancient manuscripts has confirmed, I should say, a remarkably high degree of integrity in the preservation of Scripture, unlike any other piece of ancient literature, and thus we can rest assured that we have God's Word. Expand upon that a little bit. Okay, we have the Masoretic text, the Leningrad Codex. You guys are going to read about that in your reading. It's one of the oldest complete manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament. There's the Vulgate, dating to the 8th century. The Septuagint, Codex Sinaiticus, dates to the 4th century A.D. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which contain portions of the Old Testament, dating to the 2nd century and 1st century before Christ. Over 3,000 Old Testament manuscripts are extant, that means available. 90% agreement between these manuscripts, 10% of variants, mostly insignificant, and don't affect major doctrines. And notice what Waukee says. Okay, Waukee's an Old Testament scholar. He's written the book, The Introduction to Biblical Hebrew Syntax, Intermediate Hebrew Grammar. Listen to what he says. Most textual critical work is boring because the differences are inconsequential. So, if you like a boring job, become a textual critic of the Bible. That doesn't mean that there shouldn't be textual critics. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad there are. And our good friend Michael Imadi is seem to be pursuing that course. But Waukee makes a good point here. I mean, it's interesting. It's fun to find out that, Dodonim should be Rodonim. But it's not, earth-shaking. It's not a big exegetical point. You're going to preach a whole sermon around that.
And I'm just going to take it to the second major conclusion, and then we'll wrap up.
Justification that is very seldom in need of being stated. We don't have to get up every Sunday and make qualifications to our people about, possible textual errors, et cetera, in the Bible. We can hold up our Bibles, our English versions, say this is the Word of God. Okay? Because of the very high, remarkable degree of correlation. And so again, back to concluding application, God's promise to preserve His Word to the end of the age does not preclude our responsibility as His followers to love, proclaim, and perpetuate the text and meaning of the Scripture, notice this, through the means of archaeology, linguistic studies, textual criticism, exegesis, theology, exposition, and holy living. All of those are ways in which we preserve God's Word. We can't just pray or presume and leave it up to God. There are some words in certain books of the Old Testament, some Hebrew words, concerning which the original meaning is uncertain. And part of what makes it difficult to ascertain the meaning is that, maybe the translation in Greek is off, and that word is not used other places in the Old Testament. Maybe it's only used once, and for whatever reason, we're not sure of the meaning. Well, folks, at some point, somebody wasn't faithful in passing that on, because to the original audience, the meaning would have been clear. When that was first addressed by Moses to the original audience, or whatever audience, whatever scripture writer addressed to the audience, it would have been clear. But at some point in history, the meaning of that word became obscure. And that was partly, we don't want to blame God for that. We want to say at some point the church and the people of God have to take responsibility for those things.
Does it make sense that the conclusions that he made? I mean, is everybody, do we believe that it's essentially pure, not absolutely pure, but yet we can have confidence that the word in our hands to the degree? Does all that jive? Yes. Oh, okay. I didn't know if he was raising his hand for a question. Okay, good. What are your thoughts regarding his challenge? Because one of the reasons I wanted to bring this as a study was his get off the stage moments that we just left. I'm going to read this last paragraph again. It's on the bottom of your page, the second conclusion. God's promise to preserve His Word to the end of the age does not preclude our responsibility as His followers to love, proclaim, and perpetuate the text. We're going to talk about loving and delighting in the law this weekend, this Sunday. And the meaning of Scripture through the means of... I love this list, by the way. Where are you going to have a list that like spans this, right? Archaeology, linguistic studies, textual criticism, exegesis, theology, exposition, and holy living. Why is holy living in that list? Eric. Right. I want to pull the thread on archaeology real fast, just quickly, before we get to prayer. I gave you all those handouts that he actually referenced. Well, the one he referenced specifically was textual criticism, which should be your second one. And principle one of external evidence, which is on the back page of that textual criticism toward the very bottom. So it's, you know, number four was, what principles do textual critics follow in order to ascertain the original reading? Principles of external evidence. One, prefer the reading attested by the oldest manuscripts. Well, when the Dead Sea Scrolls, which he referenced, were discovered, they predated some of the earliest texts that they had of, in its totality, of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, the Masoretic text. So, it became something that helped clear up more of those. So this whole list, we need to keep doing all of it. We need to keep doing archaeology. Who knows if we find another text that's dated older that clears up Dodonim and Rodonim for good, right? And that's one less thing that is you know, in debate. And obviously it's not a huge debate, right? And exegesis needs to still happen. And I need to still study Hebrew because I barely know the alphabet. I know the alphabet, but I could point to the Vav and the Aleph, and that's about all I could do. And I could point to that little jot and tittle, and that's about all. Right? So we need to be true to those things. And to Samuel's point, the church has a responsibility to keep pointing to making sure that the Word of God is held in high esteem to drive us to keep doing all these other things, to make sure we know. So, I hope you can be encouraged by the Word of God that is in your hand, even though it's not the literal inspired Word. It's about 98.9%, and it's about 99.99% on things that you need to know for faith and obedience to the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. A fearful, holy, worshipful, reverent, oh my, ripping the clothes and ashes, right? Amen. Who is William Tyndale and how did he die? And why did he die? And they burned him at the stake. We need William Tyndales. Who's to say that in some time in the distant future, there won't be a need for some William Tyndales to stand up and make sure that Bibles are still being, you know, allowed in the country. Yeah. And we need to, as Psalm 119 says, hide the word in our heart that we may not sin against him. And who knows how the Lord could use our memorized perfect word in our heart to sustain the church at some time when people take our Bibles away, right? And we don't have computers and iPhones. So, I do want to point out a couple other things. This was not referenced, but you have a handout called A Comparative English a Conservative English Bibles Comparison Chart. And by the way, I didn't introduce who this was. This was Dr. Gonzalez. This was Dr. Bob Gonzalez who did this lecture. He's the dean of Reformed Baptist Seminary. He teaches about a third of my classes. He's a Hebrew scholar, if I could say that. So he's good at especially the Old Testament. But he put this chart together. This is his opinion. Okay. So what he does is says, here are some criteria for various conservative English translations. And you can argue whether you think all these are considered conservative. I understand. Literalness, that is, reflects the original syntax. And it's important here, it's the original surface syntax, meaning as much of a word that can translate to another word. So here's what I mean by that. It's kind of hard to do this exactly, because a Greek word may have a prefix and a suffix on it that define whether it's both a noun and a verb or a participle or a subjective all in one verb. Right? So that's one word that corresponds to like four words in English. Okay? But as much as you can surface syntaxly, if that's a real like adverb, translate literally, that's what he's measuring. And you can see that, you know, in this case, ASV comes out 8.5 and 8 and 7, 7. Okay. Naturalness uses modern English syntax. Okay. So in Nehemiah 8, read the law, he gave the sense of the law. What's he doing there? He's making sure they understand the meaning. He's kind of doing an exegesis / translation almost of what the law is, because they, returning from Babylon, could have been speaking a different dialect than the original Hebrew. So he might have been translating the way any pastor would translate today. So giving a sense of the meaning of the original language is also important in our vernacular, right? And some argue that those can be crossed with each other, but I'm not going to spend too much time on that. Level of readability, okay? We understand what that is. It flows in English the way we like it. Uses latest textual evidence. Okay, well, that's being willing to update it based on those more recent manuscripts, you might say. And you might notice the King James stays at 2 there, whereas the NAS and the ESV have a 5. That's because the King James hasn't been updating with the Dead Sea Scrolls, didn't update the King James Version. Got it? Okay. Provides textual translation notes. A lot of those little footnotes that you see in your Bible are from copyists trying to tell you what this means, which is why it's preserved. Okay? I'm not talking about the stuff on the bottom when it's a study Bible that gives you commentary things. I'm talking about the little jots and tittles with the numbers that then at the bottom before you get to the study that says, or means this, or means that. That's what that is. That's not inspired, but that's providentially there to help you. Got it? And then finally, availability. So meaning, supposedly there was some Berkeley Bible that came out, and there's like almost no way to get a copy of it. Well, that doesn't help a lot of people, right? So that's why it scores the way it does. And there's no perfect Bible. It's good to use more than one. Let's just put it that way. It's good to use, let's just say, the way it's been described to me, in these top two, it's good to have both one that scores high on literalness and naturalness. That gives word-for-word sense and semantic sense, you might say. And just compare the two, and that can help your study. Well, I do want us to pray.